Bibles, can we, and open to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Last week I began talking about this marvelous chapter in Isaiah. And the imagery of this chapter is one where God promises the people of Israel, who live in a very midst of a very barren, deserty kind of region, that His work is going to be so miraculous, the transformation of what He can do on the landscape of their life is going to be so unbelievable, that a desert that has been dry and barren without life, a wilderness that has been tangled and confused, a place where you have been banished to by events or occurrences in your life, this desert region is going to become a well-watered garden. And it's so exactly the opposite of how things were before. And I want to continue that discussion this week if I can, because I'm so excited about the things that God is doing in our lives as a people to transform things that we never thought were going to be able to change or to be any different. Now, many of you perhaps have bought into a myth that I bought into when I was young. My father taught me kind of a proverb, and maybe you've heard this before, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. You know, I've got this thought about our parents. I'm sure they all grew up in the same little tract of homes in Michigan. Now, follow the logic. They all said the same things. That's the way the cookie crumbles. And they all talked about having to trek through 5 miles of snow to get to the school. So they all went to the same school and they all lived in the same exact... parents are that way, you know. Well, the myth is that the way that things are is the way that things are always going to be. And you have to make to do the best that you possibly can with whatever cards you've been dealt, or however the ball bounces, or that's just the way life is. And you have to learn to make the best of it. Now, I understand why those things are spoken, because there is a measure of truth in them. And we don't really have much patience for people who are always wanting to blame this and blame that as some kind of an excuse for why it is that they're so miserable. You know, if the game doesn't turn out the way that we wanted it to turn out, then we can blame the other team for not playing fair. And I try to point this out to my boys. You know, I said, have you ever noticed that whenever we lose the game, all you can talk about is how unfairly the other team played or how bad the refs were? If we win the game, there's never any discussion of those kinds of things. And this is, you know, forget it. The refs are part of the game. And if they make bad calls, they make bad calls. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. Okay, so... So there is a measure of truth in this, that we don't want to just excuse ourselves and pretend that life would have been so much better except for circumstances beyond our control. And we've bought into a culture that always wants to blame everything and everyone for the condition that they're in. And I'm not suggesting that we ought to adopt that mentality. But it is a myth. Scripturally speaking, it is a myth to imagine that just because something horrible happened some time ago, just because you've gone through very difficult or trying circumstances, and that the agony and the wounding that you have, the disappointment, the barrenness, the desert place in your life, that just because it happened back then does not mean that it has to continue forever and ever and ever. What I'm trying to say to you is that God is a redeemer. And He loves to take things that seem to be so hopeless, things that are so heartbreaking and disappointing in our life, and He loves to turn around the impact or the consequence of those things. Now, what I'm not saying to you is that God can go back into your past and literally and physically change something that occurred. But He can change your response to it. He can change the lingering readout of the damage that has been done in your soul because of that thing that happened a long time ago. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about desert places or wildernesses. In fact, one of the men last night, he's saying, I'm having a little trouble understanding what exactly you mean by the wilderness or by the desert. And I was talking about how it's, you know, things that have hurt us, things that have we wish so desperately would be different than how they have been. And then he says, well, how I'm thinking of it in my mind is any place that I go to be safe that isn't God. And I thought, oh, yeah. And it's funny about that. Even things that are painful to us, you would be surprised how much security you derive from going back to disappointments and rehearsing them over and over and over. They become familiar places to us. And it's funny, as human beings, we prefer to live in the desert to living in the garden. We keep heading back off over there. Well, what I want to say is that God can take these desert, blighted disappointments of your life and totally turn them around. Now, maybe, let's say 11 years ago, you tried to get into the police academy, and you did really well, except you didn't make the final cut and weren't allowed to do that. Or maybe years ago, there was an automobile accident that took the life of a very, very close friend of yours. What I am not saying is that God will, in this miracle season, go back and change the police academy records, and so you suddenly will wake up with a uniform on. Or that he will go back and reverse that fatality of that accident from long ago, and now your good friend will be alive again. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that God has a way of accomplishing things in us and doing and restoring things in us that have nothing whatsoever to do with the physical, literal situations of what has gone on. God changes the way we respond to things, not just the things themselves. And that is how he comes to visit us in our desert places, how he comes to redeem and to take the blighted desert areas of our life and produce water and refreshment there that will be a good thing for others. Maybe I'll just put it so simply, God loves to turn things around and to make what the devil meant for harm into something that becomes great good and very life-giving for other people. In fact, one guy said to me last night, I thought this was a beautiful image. He wanted to know what the difference was. He says, does God ever leave you as an oasis in the life of someone else? And I said, oh yeah, this is the whole point. God wants to restore your desert places where you have been wounded, where things have not been as you wanted them to be. The disappointments that you've gone through, maybe because of how you've related to authority, or maybe a rejection that you experienced when you were a youngster in elementary school, and the bad, unkind things that were spoken to you. These things that haunt you from violations that have gone on in your life. God wants to take all of those losses, all of those withouts, and heal up your desert places so that you become a watered garden. And then here's the beautiful thing. He takes your watered garden and he puts it in the lives of other people who are in the midst of their deserts. You see, he transforms you and turns it into something good and blessing for other people. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So in this passage of Isaiah 35, again, I'm not going to take time to read the whole text here. But we were talking last week about the kinds of things that lead you into a desert. And I want to give you a list of three sorts of things that will bring you into desert places in your life. The first is just the consequence of living in a broken world. Sometimes things don't turn out the way that you would like them, not because somebody has sinned, but just because that's the way that life is sometimes. I guess an automobile accident is very much on my mind because yesterday when I was coming back from the airport, I was only probably a minute or two behind what turned out to be a fatal car accident. And you just realize, my goodness, at any point driving along, something can happen and someone loses their life. So some disappointments are just a consequence of a broken world. The children who are born with maladjustment of their body, some part of their being that isn't fully formed or isn't formed properly. This is not a consequence because the child has done anything wrong or the parents have sinned. It's just we now live in a broken world and things don't turn out the way God intended for them to turn out. And really, that's the whole thing that I'm talking to you about. When God made Adam and Eve, he placed them in a garden of Eden. He didn't place them in the desert of Eden. And God wants to get us out of where we are wandering in the wilderness and get into the promised land, a place that's flowing with milk and honey, a place of abundance, a place of good. But because God set in motion certain things for our life, he knows where he wants us to be. But the broken world detours that and sends us down paths that God never meant for us to go down, but not because of any sin, just because the world is broken. The second way that we can end up in these desert places. And I just feel I want to define the desert places a bit more. See, they're areas of your thoughts and of your heart that are no longer producing the kind of life and refreshment that God meant. They usually will involve the memory or the rehearsal of something very sad or very disappointing, very frightening that happened to you some time ago. When life took a turn, and if you were to ask any other person, should life have gone this way? Everybody would say to you, no, it shouldn't have gone that way. And there's something about it having gotten off track that instead of being in this lush, almost tropical kind of a forest, somewhere the wheel of your car got turned, and next thing you knew, you were in the midst of a very, very dry place. Places in your mind that you are afraid to go. Memories that just keep haunting you and grabbing a hold of you and keeping you tormented. This is what I'm talking about by desert places. Well, okay, so the first way is just a broken world. The second way you can get into these desert places is other people's sin, things that people have done to you, taking advantage of you, violating you, disappointing you, rejecting you. And sometimes even their violations of your life can be unintentional. They didn't even mean anything by it, but it still hurt you. And I had a little example of this the other day. My daughter, my oldest daughter, has a friend, a very good friend, a boyfriend, we would call him. And yes, we would call him a boyfriend. And he's a very nice boy. And I'm very happy that if she has to have a boyfriend, I'm glad that he's the one. Okay. And so he was over at the house the other day, and I don't know how, you just kind of get talking, and I start talking about waiters. I'm not a fan of waiters. I like waitresses. I like stewardesses, but I don't like stewards. It's not a sexist thing. It's just that most men are klutzes, and I am one. I know. They're just kind of there. And so I was going on and on how if I go into a restaurant and I know we're going to get a waiter, I'll ask the host or hostess to put me at another station so I don't have to have a waiter. I'm kind of ranting on and on about this, and so Eddie, that's his name, he's a nice boy, Eddie. Eddie just pipes up and says, well, you know, when I'm waiting on tables, I try to be very conscious about this and that. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have I just done? Well, he's not a full-time waiter, so, you know, But see, it was a funny example. We were all laughing about it. But there's an example of how people can sometimes hurt your feelings, and they don't even mean to do it. But still, it leaves a pain, you know, a thing there. And now he's probably always going to feel terrible about being a waiter, and he's probably in a counselor's office right now talking about that. Well, not only other people's sin, but also our own sin can lead us into desert places and off into the wilderness. I thought about something like bitterness and how if we are unforgiving towards someone because of what happened, that bitterness can end up clouding over and shaping virtually everything about our life. Have you ever met people who are so bitter at the IRS that's like all they can see and all they can talk about? It just has a way of poisoning everything about them. Or maybe bitter against another institution or another person. And if we don't resolve these kinds of sins, they have a way of making our desert places bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Because the Bible says that the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Some of the sins that we've committed maybe are even unintentional, but they still leave us in a place where we don't want to be, but we don't know how to get out of it. And so we come to this passage here in verses 3 and 4, which I talked about a little bit before. And the writer tells us three things that can happen to us if we're in a desert. And I want to just briefly rehearse those things, because I think in rehearsing the feelings or the emotions or the sense that you have, it will better help you to identify what your deserts are. And so three things that if you can just kind of think about. The first is that we get consumed by our desert. They have a way of just leaving us hopeless and despairing. And if you find in your life, maybe it has to do with your business, it might have to do with relationship, it might have to do with a habit that you're trying to beat or a memory or something that just keeps coming at you and haunting you over and over and over again, and you become consumed by these things. This is what addiction is. You know, doctors will define addiction one way, psychologists will define addiction another way. Basically, how the Bible defines addiction is a sin that you have given yourself to or that has attached itself to you that consumes you. And even if you don't want to be doing that thing, you still end up doing it, and it drains the life away from you rather than giving life to you. So it could be something like your, as I already mentioned, your unforgiveness or your lust. And sometimes the lust can just be so overwhelming, and it doesn't have to be a lust just after sexual things. It can be a lust for power or a lust for attention. We've all met people who just have to draw attention to themselves. And you think, boy, what an exhausting life. Why don't you just relax? But it doesn't help them to say, why don't you just relax? They can't relax because they are being consumed by this thing that feeds on them more and more and more. The second thing that can happen to you in a desert is that you get crippled. Not just things that overwhelm you, but you're crippled to the place where you can't go where you want to go. You can't even live the way that you want to live. So let me use an example of a married couple. And it can be either for the husband or the wife, but I'll just, in this case, pick the wife. And let's say that her father was a father who was gone a lot on business, or maybe because of a divorce, he wasn't in the picture very much when they were young. And so this wife is living with the ghost of her father, as it were. And she has this impression about her father that he's always gone. Well, the poor, naive husband comes on the scene, and he's there every night. For the last 7 years, he goes to work at 7:30, comes home at 5:30, they have dinner at 6. He's home every night. And yet, the wife can still deal with him or treat him as though he's an absent husband. And it has no bearing with anything conscious. It's just that because of the wounding of what happened when she was younger, it has created a vulnerability that prevents her from being able to do the very things that she wants to do or to live the very way that she wants to live. And I think for some Christians, that's what's so tormenting. We know how it is that we're supposed to be living over here. We want to live, for instance, without fear or anxiety. And no matter how much people say to us, oh, don't be afraid, there's nothing to be afraid of. Hey, it didn't work when I was 3 years old, and it's not going to work when I'm 40 years old. You know, oh, there's no monster in the hallway. I don't care, Dad, leave the light on. See? People's fears don't respond to you trying to tell them that it's okay. And even though I don't want to have all this fear, it's still in my life, and I can end up feeling so guilty and so terrible as a Christian because I can't quite seem to get myself out of these desert places. I am prevented from going where I want to go. It might be something as simple as being prevented from having a healthy relationship with a member of the opposite sex. It can come from so many reasons. Men who get so involved in pornography, that desert of their life just consumes them. It becomes nearly impossible for them to have just a normal relationship with someone of the opposite sex. In fact, I just read an article, not even a Christian article, not long ago, that basically was saying one of the things that the researchers are discovering about the effects of pornography is that it doesn't just tweak men into an arena where they get involved with wicked things and disgusting things and date rape and all that kind of stuff, but that the other readout of it is like two polar opposites. The other readout of it is that these men are virtually incapable of having any kind of a normal relationship and don't even know how to speak to women. And so the prospect of them ever having a normal relationship is cut in, I mean, almost down to nothing, because if they do get something, they're going to go a direction that women are not interested in at all, and neither ought men to be, or they're never going to be able to establish a relationship because they can't even get started. So we can be crippled by so many different things that leave us away from what it was that God meant for us. And the third thing that I thought of here is being terrified. Things that frighten you. And it might have to do with your fear of what God will do with you if you say yes to Him. Or what God will do with your finances if you really relinquish over to Him. And even though you know the Bible says that you're supposed to tithe, and you even want to tithe, and you agree that the Bible teaches that, and you want to do it, because of the fear of what will happen, you can't go a place that God wants you to go, that you want to go. These are deserts. Where are you terrified in your mind? What things frighten you in your soul? Those are deserts. Those are wildernesses. Now, let me pick up the scripture then in verse 4. So he's saying, say to those with fearful or anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and the recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Okay, three things going on here. I'm sorry for all these three things, four things, and all that stuff, but you know, part of me just wants to forget all these notes and really rip and tell you what I really want to say. But I'm always so worried that you're going to think, well, where did he get that from the Bible? So I'm trying to show you where he got that from the Bible here in verse 4. But I can feel the ripping is about ready to break loose. So I'm trying to maintain as sedate a veneer as I possibly can on the outside before we really, really get cranked up. Okay, three things here. The first is that when God comes to your desert, He comes with a grudge. That's the word vengeance. God has got a big-time grudge, a grudge match that He wants to settle. The grudge is not against you. The grudge is against the stuff that created a desert in your life. And I don't know about you, but I would not want to face a grudge match with the Lord. You could say, quite frankly, He is ticked, and He's coming into your desert. Now, this can generate a little bit of fear. Oh, man, I know I've done all kinds of things that are wrong. Uh-uh. God is not judging you. He is judging the stuff. And that leads me to the second thing, that when God comes to your desert, He comes with recompense. And the best translation of the word recompense is payback. So God's coming on the scene with a grudge, and it is payback time. Now, that can become frightening to us, but it isn't against you. It's against the things that have created the deserts of your soul. It is against your sin from long ago, against the sins of others from long ago. And God isn't going to come in and start flinging bodies around all over the place like some giant sumo wrestler. But He is coming in, and it's kind of like in your face. This is what God's doing to the devil and to the enemies of your soul. He says, you made a desert, watch this. Poof! And He turns it into a garden. You made a blighted place in this person's life, you destroyed them and created a wilderness in their soul, watch this. Poof! And God gets tremendous satisfaction out of doing a number on those deserts that are in your life. And that's why it says, even though He's coming with judgment, even though He's coming with vengeance, even though He's coming with a grudge, the promise is He's going to save you. He's going to save you. Now, okay, this leads me to a whole other subject that I could do a 17-part series on, but we're still in the series in the book of Acts. We've just had a couple of tangents here. Okay, so we dare not start another one now. We really can't. But it's the subject of judgment. And so many Christians are afraid of the judgment of God. But I want to say to you, friends, the judgment of God is one of the very most wonderful things that could ever happen to you. And if you understood the judgment of God, you would say every morning, oh Lord, judge me. I'm excited about this. Because judgment is not something to get you. Judgment is something to deliver you. Judgment is what you want the brain surgeon to have when he's operating on that growth. You want him to know the difference between the growth and the thing he's trying to save. They may be of the same size. See? You don't want him to cut out the part of you that's the real you. You want him to get rid of the foreign element. And that is what God does. He comes into the deserts of your soul, and He stands as a judge, separating out what He knows is His plan and His purpose, His intent for your life on the one hand, and all of the detours and the false turns and the broken places that aren't what He had. What he intended. And so whether they are from external enemies that have done things or sins that have been committed against you, He can get rid of those things out of your life. And if they are internal sins, corruptions of our own mind, God can come in and He cuts out those things that are creating the desert. And it is in the cutting out of our enemies and the cutting out of our sins that God can turn your desert place into a well-watered garden. And that's why it goes on to say then that when God comes with His judgment, then all kinds of wonderful things are going to start happening. And you will be able to hear what you couldn't hear before. And you will be able to see what you couldn't see before. See, this is a miracle time, not just physically, but a miracle time emotionally and psychologically. I got to tell you two quick stories. See, God is still healing the lame and causing the deaf and the dumb to be able to function normally. I want to tell you two miracles I myself have just been alerted to in the last couple of weeks. The first is, at our Foursquare convention that took place in Sacramento several weeks ago, there was a young boy, probably 8 or 9 years old, who had severely clubbed feet from the time of his birth. And right there in front of everybody, poof, he gets healed. And he can walk. And he's fine. Now, the story is very interesting because that boy was staying in the same hotel room that the Phoenix Suns were staying in, getting ready to play the Sacramento basketball team. And right across the hallway from this little boy was Charles Barkley in his room. And so apparently, as the story goes, this little boy, you know, really liked Charles Barkley and I guess knocked or something on the door, left a little sticky note, you know, way to go, Charles, or whatever. And we know that Charles isn't a role model, but apparently he is a nice guy. Because he came over to the boy's room later on and, you know, knocked on the door and said hi. And the dad wanted to tell Charles Barkley, you know, my son's feet have been healed. And Charles Barkley didn't know what to do with this. And he was, well, I'm so glad your feet are fine, I guess, was, you know. And he left and came back about a minute or so later, knocked on the door again, and gave this little boy his game shoes. I mean, that's all that he knew how to do. I mean, God is taking care of this kid's feet. And God is still healing people, physically healing them wonderfully. And 2 days ago, I heard an actual cassette tape of a man who had his voice, vocal cords attacked by a strange virus over 3 years ago. And he wasn't able to hardly speak except to kind of talk like this. And I had a really funny sound, and been three and a half years since he'd been able to speak. Well, he was invited to be a guest teacher at a church. And he was of the persuasion that God isn't still healing, that healings are over. And he was at a church that didn't believe so much in healings. So he's talking along here in this real raspy voice in Psalm 103, where it says that God heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit. And he kept reading scripture, and his own voice had come back. And you hear him on the tape, and he's weeping, and in the background you hear all these people crying and saying, "Oh, it's a miracle, praise God." And this man's voice, as soon as he said he redeems your life from the pit, fully restored, it's right there on the cassette tape. I mean, I just heard this thing two days ago. But God is still in the business of healing and restoring. But he doesn't just do the physical things. When he comes with judgment into your life, he enables you to go places and to see things and to hear things that you couldn't see or hear before, and that's why you were left in a desert place. So that's the way he restores your desert. He just comes in, boom, and does a wonderful miracle. And, okay, I forget it. Forget these notes. I'm just going to rip. Okay. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. I am saying that you can count on the fact that things that have had a hold of your mind, things that have tormented you, things that have blamed you, that have shamed you, that have made you feel so terrible, made you feel so taken advantage of, in your mind and in your heart, whether it has to do with your relationship with your family or with other people, disappointments in the job situation, whatever it is, God wants to come and transform your deserts. And the first way that he does that is when we come to him and say, "Lord, judge me." Not because we have to, because he wants to nail us, but because he wants to separate out what is right and what is wrong. He has plans for you. He has things in his mind and in his heart to do you such good all the days of your life. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That is the testimony of every single believer. To be able to cry out as David cried out to God and said, "Surely God, my lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I am where I belong. My life is a good life, and I give you praise and glory and honor." That is the testimony for every single believer. But instead of that, so many of us have just kind of, we're eking out an existence, we're making do in the desert. Well, it's not so bad, it's not so dry, you get used to it, you know, all this kind of stuff. And God doesn't want us to say, "Well, I've sort of enjoyed the misery, thank you God, I can't wait to heaven." Heaven isn't just supposed to be this thing when finally all my problems are gone. Heaven is supposed to be the place where we have the culmination of all the celebration and all the worship and all the majesty of what God has already accomplished. And we start thinking to ourselves, "Oh man, I can't wait till we get there, because if God has been able to do this in my life while I am still here on earth, imagine what it's going to be like when I don't have all the rest of that stuff." That's what I'm talking about. God wanting to restore, God wanting to heal. So the first way is he comes with judgment. But the second way, I think, is more germane to the point, more for us right now. And I want to just explain it. You see, when you come and take your life, all of the good things, all of the bad things, the disappointments, the hurts, the not turning out as you wanted them to be, and the current agonies that you have right now, and you bring them to the Lord and offer them to him as uncut stones, he begins to do something with what you offer to him. And here's the scripture, and I think it's Isaiah 61, I think. And God says this, "I will give you a double portion for your sins." Now, for years, I didn't understand that, and I thought it meant, oh, I get it. If I get two for one bargain, all right, well, I'll go and sin all the more, and then if I really sin, you know, like 100-fold, and you're going to double that, then my blessing will be 200-fold. Now, that's a convenient theology. The more you blow it, the more God blesses. But that isn't what it meant. Too bad. What it means is that in all the places of your life where you have been ravaged by sin, or where you have committed sin so that you mess things up, God doesn't do something so meager as just healing that. He takes the weak place of your soul, he so recovers it miraculously that you end up becoming very strong in that place for the sake of other people. Okay, so let's say you're a person that has been very, very fearful. God wants to give you a testimony. Not only are you not fearful any longer, but you're a person of great courage, a person of great faith. And so when you give your testimony and say, "Well, you know, it was even 3 years ago, I was so afraid I couldn't possibly even do this." And people are supposed to say, "Who, you?" See, that's a testimony. Or if you say, "You know, there were years before when I was such an angry person, I just really hurt a lot of people with my anger." Everybody's supposed to go, "Who, you?" That's a testimony. If they say things like, "Yeah, I can see that," That's not a testimony. And the world can't offer you anything more than just maybe coping and maybe getting healed of these places. But God wants to take the fact that you didn't have a mother and the heartbreak that you have from that of not having a mother around to do certain things in your life. Not only will He give you such a warmth and a comfort that will replace what you never had, but God will turn you into a mother of other people. Does that make sense? What you offer to God, He doesn't just fix, He uses. And there's something about God using the things of your life that makes you forget about all the pain. And I want to conclude with a little analogy. My wife and I have two cars in our family, and she mostly drives one and I mostly drive the other one. And I love it when my wife borrows my car. And the reason is not one that you'd probably be able to even to guess, and it's kind of a private little thing. Well, the reason is that when she wears the seatbelt, the shoulder strap goes right across where she will put on her perfume. And so when she snaps that in, this perfume is rubbing on the seatbelt. And so when I get in the car after she's been in it, I get a scent of my wife. And I just love that. And you'll know it's me, that my wife's just been in my car, because that's how I drive. And if you were to watch me, you'd think the poor man is hyperventilating, because I'm just, You know, so I'm always offering, honey, you want to take the car? I don't care anything about what she does with a car. I don't even think about where she drove it or how she drove it. All I know is that she left something of herself, and I get to enjoy that. See, that's what it's like when you let God borrow your car. When you give Him the things of your life that you're so desperately trying to protect and keep anything bad from happening. So, right, you'll be the driver. I wouldn't want God to borrow my car. I'm afraid of getting a wreck. So all these things we're trying to protect, you know, and this and that, if you offer them to God and let Him use them, then when He uses it as a tool, when He grabs a hold of it, it leaves a trace of His presence, a savor or a scent of who and what He is. And it has a way of just consuming you that God was in this car. And that is the way that God can go back to all the broken, disappointing places. And instead of the pain or the stench of the hurt that you knew, if you offer those things to God, He goes back and leaves them with a savor that makes you unafraid to go back and to live in them. He transforms your desert into a garden by judging you and by using you. And I cannot encourage you enough in this miracle season. Let God judge you and let God use everything that you have. Let's pray together. Father, how we want to just thank You today that you can turn all of the broken, disappointing things in our life to profit. That You take advantage of the things that have taken advantage of us. And what the devil has meant for such blighting and such barrenness, such shame or fear in our life, God, You love to come to those desert places and so turn them upside down, so turn them around, that instead of being blighted areas of our soul, they become places of great beauty and great refreshment. And instead of being a haunt of jackals, scavenging about and chewing our soul, our life becomes a well-watered garden filled with the produce and the bounty for others around us. Oh God, we do want to offer our life to You, not just the good things about our life, not just our Christian experience when everything is going great and well, but the times when we're confused, the times when we're overwhelmed. And instead of us going off in a corner and feeling guilty and badly because we don't have our acts together more, God, we want to boldly come and say, would You take even the anxiety that I feel? Lord, even the discouragement that's in my soul, the difficulty of my circumstance right now, and I offer it to You, Lord, that You might use it for Your glory and for Your praise. And that then we might enjoy the sweet savor of Your presence in all the arenas of our life. Oh God, we surrender to You. We open our life to You. Would you keep your eyes closed just a moment as we conclude now? I want to know who you are here today that you do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you've come here maybe with a friend or something, and you've heard a lot of metaphorical talking about deserts, and you're not even totally sure what I'm talking about. Well, what I'm talking about is the place in your soul that is burnt out, that is blighted. And Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who wants to come to the very core of your being, to the very empty wilderness place of your soul, and to forgive you for your sins that you might begin to know a life like you can hardly imagine. And if you're here today and you would like to open up your heart to Jesus to be forgiven while everyone else has their eyes closed, would you just look up at me right now and let our eyes meet together, because I want to know who I'm talking to. Who are you here today? I want to give my... Is that why you're looking at me? You want to open up your heart to Jesus? Just look for another brief moment. See, He loves you. And He has plans for your life. Things that He wants to do in you and with you that are so, so wonderful. There's so much more than we could ever accomplish on our own. And He wants to just water your dry places. And He knows all the fears. He knows all the traumas. And I say to you in Jesus' name, you are welcome. You are welcome. Could you just put those words on your lips? Jesus Christ, come into my life. Good. Who else is there? Can you just raise your hand? It's hard for me to see your eyes. Sir, that's why you want to give yourself to Jesus Christ. Then I say to you, you are welcome in His presence. He will do a transforming work. And you better just kind of hold on to your hat. I'm telling you right now, because He is about to do a thing in you that will make you a delight to all who meet you. And so would you put those words on your lips? Jesus Christ, come into my life. Who else is there? Pastor, that's what I need. Quickly raise your hand. I want to give myself to the Lord. Well, Father, thank You for all of Your mercy. Thank You for Your work in us. We love You and celebrate You in Jesus' name. Amen.